You know, when we diligently read the scriptures and we read of the instructions the Lord gave Moses pertaining to the tabernacle that was erected in the wilderness, and we read of the details of the extensive and beautiful materials that went into it, it certainly thrills our hearts. And I've spent many, many hours, I know you have, not only studying about the tabernacle itself, but the furnishings that went in it, and also the things that the tabernacle and the furniture in it represents to us. And we found a delight studying the brazen altar and the brazen laver and the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and the objects of furniture and the Ark itself. But I suppose the most thrilling thing I have ever read in the Old Testament, reading about the Ark, or pardon me, reading about the tabernacle, is what I want to say. The most thrilling thing I have ever read is when we finally get to the 40th chapter of Exodus. After the Lord has given Moses chapter after chapter of detailed instructions that he is to build and make all things according to the pattern. Now, God gave him a definite pattern, and everything had to be made specifically and perfectly according to this pattern. And as we read these things chapter by chapter and try to see the spiritual lesson that's in it, we find many, many beautiful thoughts going through our minds. But to me, the high point is when the tabernacle is finally erected in the 40th chapter of Exodus. And the Bible tells us that when the tabernacle was put up in the wilderness, that there was a cloud that hovered over the tabernacle, and this is the presence of God, the glory of God. And it says the glory of God filled the tabernacle to such an extent that Moses could not enter the tabernacle. Here's the glory of God, the presence of God. And this glory of God was manifested in a way that they could see with the natural eye. It was in the form of a cloud. And when the Lord was ready for them to move to another place, the glory of God, as they could see it in this cloud to fill the tabernacle, would rise above them and lead them to the place where they were to camp at the next time. And to me, that's the most thrilling moment that I can read about and meditate about in all the book of Exodus. Even though I find much rejoicing in the furnishings of the tabernacle and the tabernacle itself and what it represents, but what makes it so beautiful is when the glory of God fills it. Now, many critics of the Bible, and the critics of the Bible would fill many, they'd fill, I suppose, stadiums. The Bible's had critics for centuries. The Bible has critics today. But I've read the writings of many critics of the Bible that would say, well, there was nothing special of this Jewish tabernacle because the pagan heathen religions had their temples and their tabernacles, and the children of Israel just borrowed a lot of their ideas for this tabernacle from their pagan neighbors, and there was nothing real special or supernatural about it. But a thinking person who has studied pagan religion is very well aware that those pagan religions had some very complicated and beautiful shrines. I mean, as far as the natural eye is concerned, you could have visited some of those old temples and shrines, and you would have been very impressed with the artwork and the beautiful designs and all of that of some of those pagan temples and shrines and places of worship. Some of them were very expensively built with precious stones and gold and all that type of thing. But I want to leave this with you before I try to reach the thing that's really on my mind tonight. The Jewish tabernacle in the wilderness had a unique feature about it that none of those pagan places of worship ever had. Now, it had many features about it that none of them ever had. But those pagan places of worship, sure enough, they had altars. And again, it's been suggested from time to time that the children of Israel just borrowed their ideas from their other heathen neighbors, and there's nothing special about this, and something's stinging me. I don't know what it is. Maybe one of your wasps, but it won't be the first thing. I endure all things for the elect's sake. I've been stung once, and maybe it won't happen again. But I'm a big boy. I think I can take at least one. We'll try it out for two. But at any rate, those pagan temples had altars. The Jewish tabernacle had an altar. They had lavers and places of washing. The Jewish tabernacle had altars. They had special places. The Jewish tabernacle had special places. But there's one outstanding difference that I want to leave with you. Those pagan temples, when you got there, when you came to the most special and sacred place, they had some kind of an idol in there. They would have some kind of an idol or some kind of image. Here's this beautiful shrine, this beautiful altar, and you come to this place of worship, and when the priest goes in there, you finally reach this point to where you can see the pagan god. Here's Baal, you can see him. There was an idol of some kind in there. This Jewish tabernacle had no idol in it. You could have inspected, if you had been the high priest, because the high priest is the only one that could go in there, you could have inspected every article of furniture in that tabernacle. But there was no article of furniture in there by itself, that was an image of God himself. Now, certainly, I know every piece of furniture in the tabernacle was symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ, but there was nothing in it that completely represented him. There was no idol in this Jewish tabernacle. And in every shrine, every kind of temple that the pagans put up, somewhere in there would be an altar, some kind of an idol of a Baal or whatever heathen god it was dedicated in honor of. The presence of God in that tabernacle was something that was spiritual, something beyond man's carnal reasoning. The glory of God filled that place. That cloud was not the glory of God. That cloud was the expression of the glory of God. Now, to me, that's the most thrilling part of everything I've ever studied about the tabernacle, was the fact that the presence of the Lord was in it. The glory of God filled it. Now, we come over to 1 Kings chapter 7, and we find another time where Solomon was instructed by the Lord, after the children of Israel were no longer a wilderness people wandering from place to place, but now that they're settled in their homeland, Solomon is told to build a permanent place of worship for the Lord. And the Bible gives us detail after detail of the construction of Solomon's temple and the precious materials that went into it. And undoubtedly, it was one of the great wonders of the world. And I've often wished that I could have beheld it in its original beauty. But to me, the most thrilling part, again, about Solomon's temple is in 1 Kings chapter 7, where the glory of God filled it. Again, the presence of the Lord filled it to such an extent that the priests could not go in there and minister. Now, it's a thrill to us when we read of the tabernacle and the glory of God filling it. It's a thrill to us when we read of the temple and the glory of God filling it. But the children of Israel departed from the ways of the Lord. They became concerned with worldly things. They began to worship pagan gods. They ignored the Lord's Sabbath day. It meant to most of them, it meant no more than the other days of the week. They would not obey his commandments and statutes. And finally, we come to the times of the prophet Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel chapter 11, we're going to read of how the glory of God departed from Israel. And here's one of the saddest lessons I find anywhere in the Bible. To see the glory of God entering the tabernacle is a thrill. To see the glory of God entering the temple delights our hearts. But now we come to the time, because of the disobedience of the children of Israel, the glory of God is going to depart the city of Jerusalem. But I want you to notice how it departed the city of Jerusalem. In the 11th chapter of Ezekiel, verse 22, he tells us that the glory of the God of Israel was above and in the midst of that city. But notice what Ezekiel saw. The glory of God is in the midst of the holy city, Jerusalem. But it says the cherubims and the wheels. You remember that wheel within a wheel? And sometime when my mind is on it, I'm going to prove to you those wheels were the same size. Those wheels were the same size. There's no such thing as one great big gigantic wheel out here representing all the elect family of God and a little bitty wheel on the inside representing the church. You say, well, how can a wheel be within a wheel and both of them be the same size? If you'll go down and carefully study, and I realize I'm taking the favorite sermon away from a lot of preachers in the United States of America. I realize I'm robbing a lot of brethren of the favorite sermon. But brethren, it just ain't so. And I know I shouldn't say ain't, but it ain't so. Now, if you'll go over there and read that very carefully, like I did when I was 13 years of age, those wheels are the same size. Because what Ezekiel is describing to us, he is describing something to us that can roll to the north, it can roll to the south, it can roll to the east, it can roll to the west, and never turn within itself. Now, if I took a wagon wheel out here and then bolted a small, say, tricycle wheel to the center of it, and I tried to roll that wagon wheel with the little tricycle wheel welded to the center of it, say. If I tried to roll that to the north, I could easily roll it back to the south by doing this. But if I'm going to roll it to the east or to the west, I've got to turn it. You see that? Now, what Ezekiel has described to us, he has described to us a circle pointing east and west. He's described to us another circle pointing north and south. It's a wheel within a wheel, but the wheels are the same size. What he's showing here is the universal nature of the presence of God. That God is present everywhere. He's present in the north, he's present in the south, he's present in the east, he's present in the west. He can be present everywhere, and he never has to turn within himself. He is everywhere present and nowhere absent. That wheel within a wheel is not a big wheel talking about some universal invisible church and a little wheel talking about a visible church. There's no such of a thing as that. What it is, it's a picture of the glory of God. Those wheels are the same size, going in all directions, reaching all parts of the universe, teaching that God is omnipresent. Now there comes a time when the cherubims and the wheels and the glory of God that was in the midst of the city of Jerusalem, the glory of God is about to depart that city. But notice how it departed in Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 22 through 24. That glory of God that was in the midst of the city went out of that city eastward, and says it stood upon the mountain east of the city. And after it stood upon that mountain east of the city, you know what that mountain east of the city was? That mountain east of the city was the Mount of Olives. Go to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, and read of that mountain of Olives, which was the east of the city. Or open your Bible sometime and look at any good Bible map. The mountain of Olives was on the east of the city of Jerusalem. Now the glory of God, when it departed from the city of Jerusalem in the days of Ezekiel, that glory of God left the midst of that city. It went eastward out of that city, and it stood for a while on the Mountain of Olives east of that city, and it went up and went back to heaven. Now there came a time about 2,000 years ago, see, the Jew called that the Shekinah glory. That glory that filled the tabernacle to the Jew was the Shekinah glory, the presence of God. That glory that filled the temple in the days of Solomon was the Shekinah glory, the presence of God. I want to prove to you tonight that that Shekinah glory was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth about 2,000 years ago, you find him preaching time after time in the city of Jerusalem. In the 23rd chapter of Matthew, Jesus Christ is in the very midst of that city. And finally, when his labors with the Jews are over, and I've mentioned this several times in my preaching, I want to mention it one more time to you tonight, to show you how that sometimes God's patience comes to an end. It came to an end with Israel. It could very well come to an end with us. But to illustrate to you how God's patience comes to an end, you find the Lord preaching to the children of Israel in Matthew's Gospel. And in the Gospel of Matthew, while the Lord is still laboring with them, he goes to the Jewish temple, he goes to his father's house, and he drives the money changers out of the temple. And he says, my father's house is a house of prayer. It's a house of prayer for all nations. He says, you've made it a den of thieves. Now, at that stage, notice how he describes that temple. He says, my house, this is my house. He says, my house is to be a house of prayer. It's a house of prayer for all nations, for all people. It's my house. And he says, you've made it a den of thieves. But he keeps on preaching to those people, and they will not hear his preaching. And in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, his labors with them come to an end, and the Lord says to Israel, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Now the very same temple, the very same place of worship, that over in the 17th and 18th and 19th and 20th chapters of Matthew, it was still my house. Over here in the 23rd chapter, the Lord says, it's not my house anymore, it's your house, and it's left unto you desolate. And the church I'm preaching in tonight, in my home church, and hundreds of other churches I've preached in, I still see evidence that this is his house. And I trust it always will be his house. But I have preached in a few churches in my lifetime that I have seen evidence that it was their house. It was the pastor's church, it was the member's church, it was their church, it wasn't the Lord's church anymore, but it was their house. And I pray to God tonight, and the cry of my heart is that while I feel like this is the Lord's house, and it's a house of prayer, that the time will never come, that the glory of God departs it, and the Lord says, it's all yours now. But he said that to Israel. He says, your house is left unto you desolate. But notice how the Lord departed that city. The Lord departed that city this way. The Lord went out of that city going eastward. And the Lord went out to the Mountain of Olives, that same mountain on the east of that city. He went out to the Mount of Olives, and he looked over that city, and he wept over it. He wept over it. He was on the east side of that city. He looked over it. He wept over that city because the Lord, in his omniscient mind, knew what was coming on that city. There was destruction coming on that city in A.D. 70 when that city would be surrounded by the Roman armies in the spring of the year and in a siege that would last from what we would call March, April till the ninth day of August, given it in our time. In that siege, there would be about 1,100,000 Jews killed in that city, and 90-some-odd thousand, according to the record, led away into captivity, and they'd be scattered among all nations. But notice how the Lord Jesus Christ departed that city. The Shekinah glory left that city in the days of Ezekiel by leaving the midst of the city, going out the east side of that city, standing for a while on that mountain, the Mountain of Olives, on the east side of that city, and going up to heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ took the same identical route when he left that city. and says, your house is left unto you desolate. He went out of that city going eastward, stood on the mountain of Olives on the east side of that city, and went up into heaven in Acts 1:11. Now, it's a very sad thing to read in the Bible of the glory of God departing the Jewish nation in the Old Testament day. It's a very sad thing when we read over there where the Lord wrote Ichabod over the door, and that word Ichabod, in case you don't know it, means the glory of the Lord's departed, the Lord's done left. It's a sad thing when we find that the glory of the Lord left the nation Israel, as recorded in Matthew's Gospel, when he left that nation about 2,000 years ago, and says, your house is left unto you desolate, and he went back home to heaven, and left them here a desolate house. And that's what Israel has been now for nearly 2,000 years. That's a very sad thing. It's also a sad thing to see churches across the country, churches and institutions, and some of these churches and institutions that may not have had all the truth all the time, to see people out in the denominational world that at one time preached the truth about some of the great fundamentals of the Bible. And by the way, there have been people, I think all of us know this, there have been people that have taught the truth on some fundamentals other than Primitive Baptists. Now, the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only people I know of that has regularly and consistently taught the truth about the doctrine and practice of the New Testament church. But my dear friends, there are people out in the world that for hundreds of years have been just as sound on the Trinity as we are. Some of the greatest teaching and some of the greatest writings I've ever read on the teaching that there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Some of the greatest teaching I have ever read on the great doctrines of the Godhead have not come from the pens of Primitive Baptists. They have come from the pens of people of other orders. There are many other groups of people other than we are that have stood solidly on the doctrine of the virgin birth. And I say this tonight I think everybody would certainly understand that I could talk from now till a rooster crows in the morning about things about with which I would not agree with the Roman Catholic Church. I didn't call that name out of sarcasm. I could probably talk to from now in the morning about things that the Church of Rome believes that I do not, but I'll give them this much credit. They have stood strong and solid on the doctrine of the virgin birth. And I rejoice in that. There's lots of things they've taught I don't rejoice in, but I rejoice in that. They've stood strong and solid on the doctrine of the virgin birth. There are a lot of people other than Primitive Baptists that have taught the truth about the proper way of singing in the church. There are other religious orders in America that do not have pianos and musical instruments other than Primitive Baptists. The ablest writings I have ever read on why pianos and organs and musical instruments do not belong in the church have not come from the pens in the books of Primitive Baptists. They have come from the minds of writers of the Church of Christ, or the followers of Alexander Campbell, that's right. The greatest arguments that I've ever read proving that instruments don't belong to the church have not come from Primitive Baptists. They come from people that I sometimes refer to as Camelites. Now, I don't mean that to be sarcastic, and if you're offended by it, just bear this in mind. Alexander Campbell was an ancestor of mine. So I'm talking about my kinfolk. Now then. All right. I've said all that tonight to say this. When we think about the glory of God departing as it did in the past, it's a very sad thing. When I see institutions and people out in the world, while they have not stood firm on all the great doctrines of truth, yet they stood solid on many points, and I see some of their leading men departing from these things and denying them today, it's a very sad thing. And what is even more sad in my heart is when I contemplate or even begin to seriously think about that if these things are not preached like they ought to be in the Primitive Baptist Church, we may find ourselves departing on some points. Right. You may say, well, there's no need in preaching on basic fundamental stuff tonight. We're real well established. Well, I hope you are. But there are lots of folks among us that are not established on the doctrine of everlasting punishment.
That's right.
It's taught from our pulpits all over the country that when you read about the lake of fire in the Bible, or you read about eternal fire, that's not really the lake of fire, and it's not really eternal fire, that language is just a bunch of figures of speech. I want to say this to you tonight about the figurative language of the Bible. There is figurative language in the Bible, but it's always figures of facts. Now, did you understand what I just said? There is figurative language in the Bible, but it's never figurative of myths or pipe dreams. It's figurative of real facts. Now, if I had a blackboard, I could reach over here and draw you a dollar sign and put a five in front of it. That's figurative. That's a symbol. It's figurative. But what does it bring to your mind? It brings to your mind those George Washingtons you've got in your pocket, doesn't it? That's what it brings to your mind. I mean, no, Abraham Lincoln, am I right?
Yeah,
$1, that's a Washington. I'm not. Oh. Dollar's not worth anything anymore, you know. And so I've even forgotten whose picture's on it. Yeah, Abraham Lincoln's what I want to say. There's many George Washington's as a Primitive Baptist preacher's looked at this lifetime. I ought to know that by heart. All right, I put a dollar sign up here and put a one in front of it. What does that brings George Washington your mind? Put a dollar sign up there, put a five under it. What's that bring your mind? It brings a $5 bill to your mind. Put a dollar sign, put a 20 up there. What does that bring your mind? That is a figurative symbol. That dollar sign, $5 sign, $20 sign, sure, that's figurative. And it's symbolic, but it's symbolic of something real. Sure is. Well, you go in a public place sometime, and here's a big circle like this, and it's got a burning cigarette like this, and it's got a slash mark through it like that. That's figurative, and it's symbolic, but it's symbolic of the fact. They're telling you they don't want you to smoke in that place. Now, that's what it means. The figures of the Bible are figures of facts. And people say, well, the lake of fire and eternal fire and everlasting burnings, that's just figurative language. Listen, neighbor. If the language that the Bible uses, and the Bible uses some very strong language, the lake of fire, everlasting burnings, eternal fire, if that language is figurative language, did you know that that means the real thing is worse? Because any person with a lick of sense that will stop and think about it for 5 minutes can see what I'm about to say. There is no way that a figure can be stronger than the real thing. Anytime you use figurative language, that figure can never be stronger than the reality. A shadow is never greater than the substance. And this emblem or symbol that I drew of a dollar, or if I draw a symbol or a figure of a $5 bill, which would you rather have? Would you rather have the $5 bill, or would you rather have my figure of the $5 bill? Now, surely you can answer that. Right? You know what you'd rather have. There is no way that a figure can be stronger than the real thing. And if this language over here that speaks about the lake of fire, speaks about everlasting punishment, eternal fire, and it says they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Brother, if that's figurative language, then the real thing is far, far stronger. Because a figure is never stronger than the real thing. We have people today chiseling away at the fundamental doctrines of eternal punishment. We have people among us today chiseling away at the doctrine of the resurrection. It's not something that I'm going to tell you is prevalent everywhere, but we have it among us. And any time any great subject of the Bible is not consistently preached on among God's people, any time it's not consistently and properly taught, you're going to find the vacuum, you're going to find the empty space, and the devil will rush in and try to fill it with some kind of false doctrine. He'll try to fill it every time. We're talking about how sad it is to think about the glory of God departing. The Bible warns us that in the last days, in the last times, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, the Spirit itself speaketh expressly that in the latter days, in the last days, the last times, that some shall depart from the faith. How are they going to depart from the faith? They're going to depart from the faith doing what? They're going to teach seducing doctrine, follow seducing spirits, teach doctrines of devils. One of the signs of the last days is the prevalence of seducing spirits, false doctrines. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They will not endure sound doctrine. But what are they going to do? They're going to heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. One of the signs of the last days is the popularity and the prevalence of false doctrines and the wrong kind of teaching. This very last week, and I suppose this one reason my mind is stirred on this subject like it is, but last Sunday after I finished preaching at my home church and I was walking out the meeting house, one of their strongest and soundest brothers in our church, who's about 86 years of age, walked up to me and he asked me, says, you read the Wichita Falls Times Record? I said, I don't read it on a regular basis. But he said, well, I brought something here. I want you to see. Last week, I'm not talking to you about something that happened 100 years ago. I'm not talking to you about something that happened 50 years ago. I'm talking to you about something that happened last week. And in fact, the thing I want to discuss with you tonight is going on at this present time in our mother country, England. Here on the front page of the Wichita Falls paper, banner headline, front page, was the account of a debate going on in Mother England right now, and as far as I know, it's still going on because there was quite a bit yet to follow. The leading bishops and the greatest thinkers of the Church of England met about a week ago because an outstanding bishop in that church was teaching that the virgin birth of Christ is not a Bible truth, but the followers of Christ were so enthused about him. In other words, Christ was a good moral man. He was a good teacher. He is an outstanding philosopher. And we should certainly live by his teachings because his teachings are good. We should live by the Sermon on the Mount and be good to your fellow man. But his disciples, he claimed, became so enthused about Jesus that after Jesus was dead and gone, that they made up this story that he was born of a virgin. That the virgin birth, in other words, is just a myth. As pertaining to the resurrection of Christ, some of these leading bishops said that the resurrection of Jesus was just some trickery that people devised with bones. In other words, according to some of these very outstanding men, these two great doctrines of the virgin birth of Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they are just myths because there were some people about 2,000 years ago followed this man Jesus around. They listened to him teach. They were ardent followers of Jesus, just like people have been ardent followers of Jim Jones and other religious leaders. And at a later time, some of them got together and they said, our hero, our teacher, our leader, was so wonderful that undoubtedly he must have been born of a virgin. And they made up this myth about his resurrection. Now here's the part, though, that was really disturbing to me. On one hand, we have some liberals. We have some men coming up with these wild ideas denying the great fundamentals of the faith. And do you realize that these statements are coming from the mouths of men that the Lord used about 400 years ago to be some of the greatest translators of the 1611 Bible? That's right. This church I'm talking about was the great influence of our mother country. There was a time, I can go to my library at home, 150 years ago, I have got, they were preaching sermons. I have sermons, I'll put it this way. I have sermons preached by men of this church 150 years ago on the Trinity, on the virgin birth, on election, on some of the great fundamental doctrines. I wouldn't dot an I across the T. I could preach what they preach word for word in any primitive Baptist pulpit in America and it'd be received. I didn't say on everything they taught, but on some great subjects. But here's the thing that's so alarming to me. There were some good men, a few good men, on the other hand, that were holding to the old positions that the church has always stood on, that the virgin birth is the truth, that the resurrection of Christ is the truth. A few stood over here where we primitive Baptists would stand. Some stood on this extreme, that the virgin birth is just a myth, that the resurrection of Christ is a made-up story. There were other men that were holding fast, taking the same thing I would take, the same stand I would take. But the disturbing fact was that the majority of the men that were quoted tried to straddle the fence. And they were making statements like this. The doctrines of the virgin birth and the resurrection of Christ are nothing to divide the church over. The doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ and the doctrine of the resurrection, and listen to this, I quote verbatim, the doctrine of the resurrection and the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ, these doctrines are on the periphery of our faith, they're not at the core of it. Now, in other words, if I didn't make that real clear, what they're saying is that the doctrine of the virgin birth, the doctrine of the resurrection, it's not something over here that's at the hub of what we teach. It's out here in the peripheral areas, out here on the fringes. These doctrines are not the periphery of our faith. These doctrines are out here on the periphery of our faith, the fringes, the edges. They're not at the core of it. Why divide the church over it? Here's where the majority of them stood. The fence stragglers. I want to try to go into the scriptures tonight and show you that any time a people start denying these great essential doctrines, you've about reached the point that you can expect the Lord to ride Ichabod over the door. You can expect the Lord, the glory of God, to depart as it did in Ezekiel chapter 11. As the Lord departed that city and says, as behold, your house is left unto you desolate. The doctrine of the resurrection of Christ.
Is that a peripheral fringe doctrine? Or is it the core doctrine of the entire gospel? The Apostle Paul says over here in the third chapter of Philippians, and the reason I've called names tonight, if I had stood up here tonight and slandered anybody or misrepresented anybody, I could have area to apologize. But I truthfully represented these folks. I have the article in my possession. I can send a copy of it to anyone. This is very disturbing to me. It doesn't disturb me very much when people out here in the infidel world, I mean, you find atheists and agnostics out here in the world, say, well, the Bible's just a bunch of myths. It's a bunch of myths. And the virgin birth is ridiculous. And when men out here of alien heathen minds make fun of the resurrection, they make fun of me, they make fun of you, that doesn't bother me all that much. That's what I expect out of them. Somebody says, well, Brother Piles, doesn't it bother you when there's people out in the world don't respect you and they don't respect the church and they don't respect the gospel? There's some people out in the world I don't expect to respect me. Now, if you're going through life demanding that everybody respect you, you're going to be a very disappointed individual, and you're probably going to wind up on nerve medicine. There are some folks that just tears them up, everybody doesn't respect them. There are people in this world that have no respect for this meeting house. It means nothing to them. It wouldn't bother them a bit if you people ceased meeting here and you turned this thing into a roller skating rink or farmers started stacking hay in it. There's people in the world don't have any respect for the house of God. There's people in the world don't have any respect for the fact that Brother Mike and I might walk up to them and say we're ministers of the gospel. That doesn't cut any ice with them, as the common saying goes. It doesn't. There's people in the world don't have any respect for the Bible. Just another book. You say, well, it looks like everybody ought to respect the minister. A minister that expects everybody to respect him. If you expect everybody to respect you, you're headed for bitter disappointment, brother. Now I'll tell you where I stand tonight. There are enough people in this world who respect me and what I stand for to keep me happy and satisfied. There are enough people who respect me to keep me happy. And there are enough people who don't respect me to keep me on my toes. It's kind of good everybody doesn't respect us, isn't it? I mean, because if everywhere you went, Elder Goins, how are you, Elder Goins? Come in, Elder Goins. You go in the back, Elder Goins, would you like to borrow $500? Everywhere you go, they open the door, come in, Elder, come in, preacher. That type of thing go to your head. You probably borrow too much money anyway, make a fool of yourself. I say again, there's enough people in this world to respect that respect me to keep me happy, sassy, and satisfied, and there are enough people in this world who don't respect me to keep me playing and sort of watching myself. And keep me on my toes. Don't expect everybody to respect you. The Lord said in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, woe unto you when all men speak well of you. Okay. Everybody at the school where you work's not going to respect you. Everybody at the factory isn't going to respect you. Everybody up and down the road isn't going to respect you. But you'll find somebody somewhere who will respect you. And we ought to be satisfied with that, shouldn't we? Now listen. It doesn't particularly bother me when there are people out in the world who have no respect for the book I hold in my hand. Have no respect for what I preach. But what does bother me? It's when men who put on a robe and claim to be ministers of Christ and people that claim to be representatives of the church and people stand up here in the name of religion and start denying the things I've said before tonight, that's what bothers me.
Amen.
That's really what bothers me. I mean, statements like I've given you tonight coming out of the mouth of somebody like Madeline Murray O'Hare doesn't bother me all that much. That's what I expect out of folks like that if and until the Lord deals with them. That's what I expect out of them. But when people that hold eminent degrees and positions in the name of religion make statements like that, it sort of bothers me. Sort of does. Now then, the doctrine of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I probably won't get into the virgin birth tonight, unless the Lord leads me that way. But the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is that a peripheral fringe issue or is that a core issue? Let's go to God's Bible. We come to the third chapter of Philippians. And the Apostle Paul says in the ninth verse, Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, it says, desire, he says, that I may be found in him. Above all things, he says, I want to be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is after the law. I don't want that old law of righteousness I used to have. He said, my desire is to be found in him in all things. And then he says in the tenth verse, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering. The Apostle Paul says, I want to know the power of his resurrection. Now, when this great man of God defined his gospel over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he gave a concise definition of the gospel that he preached. He says, I declare unto you the gospel that I preach.
What is your gospel, Brother Paul? What's it all about? He said, my gospel is this.
It's how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That he was buried, and that he arose again the third day, according to the Scriptures.
He says, that's the heart of my gospel, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That he was buried, and that he arose again the third day, according to the Scriptures.
But my friends,
without the virgin birth of Christ, you know what you've got in the death of Christ? If you take the virgin birth of Christ away, there's no need to preach the death of Christ, because what you've got there, you've got just the death of an ordinary man. If the Lord was born in the world, like I was born in the world, and like all sinners of Adam's race have been born into the world, then what you've got there, you've got just the death of an ordinary man. You know what made the death of Christ so fantastic? You know what made the death of Christ so mind-boggling?
Why, men have been dying since the foundation of the world. But it's the teaching that we find recorded in the Scriptures.
He says that he died according to the Scriptures. He wasn't an ordinary person who died there at Calvary. Here was one who came down from heaven and was conceived in the womb of a Jewish virgin by the Holy Ghost. Here's the Son of God and the Son of Mary met together in one, not two people, two natures in one person. Here's one here laying his life down. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world in a supernatural way. He came into this world in a miraculous way in that he was born of a virgin. He left this world in a miraculous way in that he arose from the dead. You see, the gospel of Christ has got a miracle on either side of it. On one side, we've got the miracle of the virgin birth. On the other side, we've got the miracle of the ascension, of the resurrection of Christ and his ascension back to heaven. Now then he says, I declared unto you that first of all, which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. But it's impossible to preach the power of the death of Christ without bringing in the virgin birth, or else you've got there just the death of an ordinary human being. And how can an ordinary human being, through dying, redeem other human beings? Because what you'd have there, you'd have a sinner dying for other sinners. And there's no redemption in that. He said, I declare unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day, according to what? According to the Scriptures. And there's one of the most important points in the New Testament right here, and here's a pattern for every gospel preacher. Every preacher, every man that poses or pretends to be a preacher of the gospel needs to pay some attention to this pattern right here. If I were a lawyer trying a very important case, and I had over 500 witnesses to free my client, you know what I would probably do? Let's say Brother Mike is on trial for a serious crime, and I've got over 500 witnesses over here that are willing to testify on his behalf. You know what I'd probably do? I'd probably start putting those witnesses on the stand just as fast as I could put them up there. Now, the Apostle Paul has got over 500 witnesses to the fact that Christ arose from the dead. But he doesn't present a one of those witnesses until he first of all tells you that he arose from the dead according to the Scriptures. Now, you know what that teaches me? He said, why, he was seen of Cephas, that is, he's seen of Peter, he's seen of James, he was seen of all the brethren. He was seen of over 500 brethren at once. Of course, he says some of them have fallen asleep, but he says a lot of them still remaining. What I want you to see is, here is a man that's got over 500 witnesses who actually saw the risen Christ, but before he presents a one of those witnesses, he honors something that's far greater. He says, it's true according to the Scripture. And my dear friends, I don't care how many experiences you've got that'll prove what you're preaching. I don't care how many experiences will prove you're preaching. I don't care how many illustrations you've got that will illustrate it. I don't care how many preacher brethren you've got out there that'll amen it and say, that's the way I see it. The supreme proof of what you're preaching is to prove it by the Scripture.
Amen.
He says, I'll prove it by the Scripture. And by the way, I've got some witnesses too. But his first proof was the Scripture. Don't ever forget that. He proved it first for the Scripture, then brought in his witnesses. Now then notice how the Apostle Paul says that the resurrection of Christ is the heart of his gospel.
You see, there are some people here at that church of Corinth that are denying the resurrection. There are false teachers among them denying the resurrection.
Do you realize that the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, which is being assailed in our world today, it was assailed last week in England by leading scholars, as I've already told you.
They're still debating the issue in England this very week.
The doctrine of the resurrection of Christ was the first doctrine of the church that was ever attacked. First of all, in the 28th chapter of Matthew,
as soon as the Lord arose from the dead, his enemies were attacking the doctrine of his resurrection. It's a hated doctrine. You know why it is?
Because it's the very central core doctrine of all we preach about Jesus Christ. Because, hear me, very seriously.
There is something unique about preaching the truth that is not true of any other religious system on the face of the earth.
You could gather every Jew on the face of the earth in one big congregation, gather them all in one place.
And I could interrupt that assembly of Jews and say, I have found the body of Moses. I'm going to parade in here tonight and show you Jewish people that I found the dead bodies of your greatest heroes. Here's the bones of Abraham, the bones of Isaac, the bones of Jacob. Here's the bones of Moses and Elijah and the greatest men. Here's the bones of King David and Solomon. Here's the bones of all your prophets. Here's the bones of all your heroes. But you know, that wouldn't bother the Jews one bit. They could go right on with their service, go right back home, go to their synagogues. It wouldn't upset their religion not one bit if you could produce the bones of all their great leaders. There are millions of people on this earth that are followers of Buddha. If I could find the body of Buddha, bring it before the Buddhist priests and the leaders of that religion, and say, hey, here's the bones and the dead body of your leader Buddha. Wouldn't bother them. There are a lot of people on earth that read the teachings of Confucius. I could say, I found the body of Confucius. I could gather the disciples of the communist philosophy together and say, I have here the bodies of Lenin and Marx and Trotsky and Stalin and your great leaders and thinkers. Here they are. Wouldn't bother them.
The communist could go out on sowing his pernicious seed. Wouldn't bother them a bit.
There's not a religion on the face of the earth that if I could find the body or the bones of the head and founder and bring it into their assembly and say, I found the body of your founder, wouldn't bother them one bit.
But if somebody could say, we have found here the body and the bones of Jesus Christ and we can prove it, this is the bones of Jesus Christ, did you know that I'd have to step out of this pulpit immediately? Might as well just pitch my Bible aside, go back home. I mean, get rid of about 2,000 books I own, more or less. Some of them I could probably keep, you know, on farming, diesel engineering, electrical, mechanical, keep them. But every book I've got at home on a religious subject, I might as well go throw it in the Brazos River. No need for me to preach anymore. Might as well lock my home church up and forget about it. Might as well start making a living selling cars, welding, doing something. You might as well fold up too.
Every preacher on earth that's preaching Christ would have to fold up. No need to do any more preaching.
Because they have found the body and the bones of our leader and founder and head. And from that point on, if we keep on preaching, we're liars. You say, well, that's saying a lot, isn't it? That's right, because the foundation of our faith is that Christ died, he was buried, and he arose again according to the Scriptures.
Because if you could find the body of Jesus Christ, the bones of Christ, prove to me that he didn't rise from the dead, I wouldn't ever have any reason ever again to baptize one person. You know why? Because, see, that's one of the arguments the Apostle Paul makes to the Corinthians. There are people in that church at Corinth that are denying the resurrection. The Apostle Paul says to them, and brother, people have been mixed up about this verse. The world's filled with people. There are millions of people on earth that are as confused as a termite in a yo-yo about the verse I'm going to quote to you. The Apostle Paul says, if Christ is not risen, there's no resurrection. If Christ is not raised, then you're dead yet in your sins. And listen to this. He says, else what shall they do that are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And there's a religious body in Salt Lake City, Utah, that has another branch in Independence, Missouri. And my country is filled with them. And there's several million of them worldwide. And they're growing like wildfire in the United States of America.
And their interpretation of that verse is this. Else what shall they do that are baptized for the dead?
I had a... My granddaddy never was a member of the church. I know what I'll do. I'll go down to the temple and I'll be baptized as my granddaddy's substitute. I'll go down here to the temple and I'll be baptized for my granddaddy so my granddaddy can go to the celestial world.
I had a great aunt named Jane. She never was baptized. She never did profess religion. I know what I'll do. I'll be baptized again for my great aunt Jane. I can produce to you and give you the names of people that will testify that they have been baptized. I know a girl in Fort Worth been baptized 37 times. I know people have been baptized 150 times. That's right. They're being baptized for the dead. In other words, you think about people back here in the past, you say, I've got a granddaddy, had a great uncle, had some folks way back yonder that never were baptized, and I'm going to be baptized for the dead. The way they read that verse there is that we live in people. You can have dead friends, dead ancestors, and folks like that that never were baptized. You can come up here and be baptized today and be baptized as their substitute, and it affects them and will save them. They can enter the celestial world because you're baptized for the dead. That doesn't even make good nonsense, does it? Now let's read the text again. A brother asked me about a month ago when I was down in Florida. He says, doesn't the Apostle Paul mean there that there were probably some people in that day and age that were practicing baptism for the dead? Isn't that what he means? No, it isn't what he means at all. That expression there, for the dead, is talking about Christ. Now look at this. You see, all through 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul is talking about the resurrection of Christ. He says Christ is risen. Out and preach that there's no resurrection of the dead, and you're contradicting your own preaching by your baptism. Isn't that simple? Else what shall we say? We're baptized for the dead. If the dead, if Christ didn't rise at all, why are you being baptized in the name of a dead man and showing through baptism that he died and he buried you and he was raised again? Baptism is a mockery if Christ didn't rise from the dead. Baptism, I say this in reverential fear and ask heaven to forgive me. Baptism is a silly ritual and it's useless mockery if Christ is not risen from the dead. That's right. Why serve the Lord's Supper if Christ is not risen from the dead? The very theologians that I'm talking to you about tonight practice the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. They still go through the rituals in their churches. There's liberals all over the United States of America that deny the virgin birth and the resurrection of Christ, yet they administer what they call the communion to their subjects. People go down to liberal churches all the time, churches that do not believe in the virgin birth, that do not believe in the blood atonement, and they'll tell you that the blood atonement is a slaughterhouse religion, and it's offensive. You know the only thing that's offensive about the truth? People say, well, this doctrine of blood, this old bloody doctrine that it took a bloody Christ, a bloody sacrifice, took blood that took death, that's offensive to my intellect. The only thing that's offensive about the preaching of the cross is your sins and mine. That's all that's offensive about it. That's all that's offensive about it. Your sin, my sin. That's what's stench in the nostrils of God. Now listen. Why do you administer the Lord's Supper if Christ is not risen from the dead? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. 1 Corinthians 11, 26. The Apostle Paul says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do what? You show the Lord's death till he comes. Now, what do you mean, brother? What do you mean? Saying that the resurrection of Christ is a peripheral fringe issue. And then get over here and stick a wafer in somebody's mouth. People come up to the rail and open their mouths like little birds, and you insert the wafer in their mouths and give them a little cup here. What are you doing that for? If you don't believe that the Lord rose from the dead. Because you're supposed to be showing forth the Lord's death till he come. But the only reason he can come back is because he came out of the grave, remember? The communion service is a mockery if Christ didn't rise from the dead. Baptism was useless if he didn't rise from the dead. The Apostle Paul goes on beyond that. Listen to the statement. The statement the wise and prudent of this world are making. Listen to this statement. The doctrines of the virgin birth and the resurrection of Christ are on the periphery of our faith. They're not at the core of it. The Apostle Paul, by contrast, says that if Christ is not risen from the dead, says our preaching's vain, says your faith is in vain. He says we're yet in our sins. He says it's all in vain. Sounds to me like it's at the very core of our faith. Your preaching's in vain, your faith's in vain, everything you do is in vain if Christ is still in the tomb, if Christ is still in the grave. The doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ was such a central issue to the Apostle Paul. That's why he cried out that I want to know something about the power of his resurrection. He knew it doctrinally. But he looked forward to that time when he could know it experimentally. I mean, really know it from a standpoint of experience. I want to know something about his resurrection. I want to know what the scriptures teach about it. I try to meditate on his resurrection every day, but I never have scratched into the depths of just what's involved in the resurrection of Christ. It's been a hated doctrine from the beginning. Go to the 28th chapter of Matthew. As soon as the Lord arose from the dead, and the reports of it reached the Jewish leaders, those Jewish leaders, it said, paid those soldiers large sums of money. Paid those Roman soldiers a large sum of money to tell this. Oh, we know the tomb's empty. But he didn't rise from the dead. His followers came and stole his body while we were asleep. Now then, there are two or three things wrong with that. Two or three things wrong with it. First of all, somebody's got to be paid off here. That's why they said, that's why they promised. See, the Jews with their pockets full of money, they paid these soldiers large money. And they said, if the tidings or the news of this gets to the Roman governor, said, we'll take care of it up there. We'll cover for you. In other words, we'll pay off the governor too. Because the first problem we've got here is this. A Roman soldier that was put out here on guard, that went asleep at his post, was subject to the death penalty. It was immediate execution. If you were a Roman soldier put out here on duty and you went to sleep on duty, it was immediate execution. Now, do you think these Roman soldiers would just gladly tell something like that, that we were supposed to guard him, but we fell asleep? No, they wouldn't tell something like that and risk being executed unless somebody had paid them off real well and somebody had paid the higher-ups off. The Jew says, we're paying you, and says, we know that when the report reaches the governor, he'll have you executed for going to sleep at the switch, but says, we'll pay him off too. See, they covered the matter right up the line. Next thing. If people turn off the TV sometime and just do a little old-time country thinking, they were supposed to go tell everywhere that he didn't really rise from the dead, that while we were asleep, his disciples came and stole his body. Well, first of all, neighbor, if you were sound asleep, how do you know who came and stole his body? If you were sound asleep, how do you know it was the disciples? I mean, how's a sleeping man know something like that? How do you know it was his disciples came and stole his body if it happened while you were sound asleep? See, that doesn't make any sense either. But you see, the Jews paid them to tell that lie. Matthew says it's reported among the Jews that way to this day. We have, as soon as Christ arose from the dead, there were people who hated the doctrine of his resurrection. You come over here in the book of Acts, and you get in Acts chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5, and you'll find the servants of God get out in the streets, and they're preaching among the people. And the people will hear their preaching for a while until they sound a certain note. You know why they were brought before the Jewish council in the days of Gamaliel, Acts chapter 5, Gamaliel stood up and counseled those Jews not to put these men to death, but they just beat them and turned them back out in the street. But you know what it was that triggered that matter? It was when they preached the doctrine of the resurrection. Check me out on that. Start in tomorrow and do a thorough study of the book of Acts, and you'll find those men preaching things, and people are hearing it for a while till they get to this doctrine of the resurrection, and then here comes the mob. You say, well, the Jews hated the doctrine of the resurrection. Not just the Jews. Let's go to the 17th chapter of Acts. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul isn't preaching to the Jews. He's in Athens, Greece. He's over here preaching to Greek Gentiles. He's preaching to the philosophers of the Stoics and Epicureans. He's over here among the so-called cultured people. And in preaching there at Mars Hill, they hear him for a while. But after a while, he mentions the resurrection. He says, God raised him from the dead. And he says, and when they heard him mention the resurrection, it says, some of them mocked. And some of them said, we'll hear you again concerning this matter. What triggered that? The doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. The question is raised in the book of Acts. Why do you think it's an incredible thing? You've heard about the credibility gap. The Apostle Paul says, why do you think it an incredible thing that God should raise the dead? To those people back there, it was incredible that the dead should rise. That was a simple issue of that day. People trying to stir that issue today. I trust it never becomes an issue among the primitive Baptists. We've had men among us from time to time that have denied the resurrection of the body. We've had that happen from time to time. But brother, there's always been sound preachers that have taught what the Bible says about it. The Apostle Paul says over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15,
If Christ be not risen, says you reckon yet your sins, says your preaching is in vain. Else what shall they do that are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, he says baptism is vain and useless if Christ is not risen. He says preaching is useless if Christ is not risen. He says the fact that Christ is not risen, he says we're false witnesses. He says we've been preaching a lie. Now then, to try to take the position that Jesus Christ was a good teacher, and we should follow his teachings, we should follow his philosophy, we should live by the Sermon on the Mount, but the doctrine of his resurrection is just a fringe issue. It's just something his disciples made up because they became enthused later. That won't stand up either. You know why? To say that Christ taught some good things, that he was a great teacher. If we'll just live by the Sermon on the Mount, just live by the teachings of Christ, that's the core of our faith. Be good to your fellow man. Do unto others you would have them do unto you. Just follow the teachings of Christ. But there's no need to split hairs over whether or not he arose from the dead or whether or not he's born of a virgin. Well, a person takes that position having studied all the teachings of Christ. Because you know what Christ taught? Christ told the Jews in John's Gospel chapter 1 in the early days of his ministry. He says, destroy this temple. And they thought he's talking about that old Jewish temple made of masonry and material, made of stones and blocks. He says, destroy this temple and in 3 days. Notice how specific he was. Destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. They didn't understand he spake of the temple of his body. Now listen, brother, you're a good moral man, you're a good teacher, you're a good philosopher whose teachings are good, is teaching that he would be resurrected. And if he wasn't resurrected, then just forget the idea that he's a good teacher, he's a good philosopher. If he didn't rise from the dead, then he's a liar. I say that in reverential fear. If he didn't rise from the dead, he's a liar. The very idea of men that have more education than I'll ever have in this world, standing up and telling the Associated Press, the United Press, that the core of the faith is the Sermon on the Mount. The core of the faith is the teachings of Christ. And that the resurrection and the virgin birth are just peripheral or fringe issues. The resurrection of Christ was right in the very core of his teaching. I don't suppose they ever read Matthew 12, 39 and 40. When the Lord taught and says, and as Jonas was in the whale's belly 3 days and three nights, even so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. I don't suppose they ever read where he talks in the 16th chapter of Matthew that the Son of Man must suffer many things of this wicked generation. He taught this in Luke, Matthew, mean more places just worthwhile to quote. He told his disciples time again that the Son of Man must suffer many things of this wicked generation and be killed and rise again the third day. The very idea of men teaching that his teachings are good, we ought to live by the teachings of Christ, the Sermon on the Mount, his teachings is the core of the faith. These things over here don't amount to anything. They're peripheral issues. Listen, neighbor, he taught from the very beginning of his ministry, John chapter 1, to the very end of his ministry in Luke chapter 24. He taught from Matthew 1 to Matthew chapter 28 that he was born of a virgin, came into the world in a special way, that he came down from heaven, John 6:37-39. He taught that he is heavenly. That he that hath seen me hath seen the Father, John 8:56, before Abraham was, I am. That's what he taught all the time. Said he'd rise again. When would he rise? Rise again the third day. And God forbid that the day ever come that we ever depart from the great fundamentals of the faith, which are that it was not an ordinary person that walked this earth about 2,000 years ago. It was an extraordinary person that came into this world in an extraordinary way. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, no, verses 5 and 6, we'll get the fifth one too. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. But what's so special about him? It says that he should be called what? The Wonderful, the Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. There was something special about his entry into the world. Something special about the life he lived. Something special about the death he died. Something supernatural about his resurrection. Something supernatural and above the carnal mind and above man's carnal reason about the way he ascended back to heaven. And something supernatural and special and heavenly about his coming again. And God forbid that we ever become so intellectual and so polished and so wise and so prudent that we ever depart from one of these points.
just to gain the friendship of the world. That's right. That we ever depart from one bit of it just to gain the friendship of the world. I realize that what I preach to you tonight is looked upon as simple religion. It's looked upon as the religion of the simple, the religion of the common folk. But God forbid that we ever depart from it to have the respect of the world. Remember what I said to you a while ago? I'll never have the respect for the wise and prudent of this world preaching what I preach to you tonight. This brother won't have it. Nobody will ever have it. But I already said earlier that I've got the respect of enough people to keep me happy and satisfied and sassy. And I've got the disrespect of enough people to keep me on my toes and keep me thinking. The Bible teaches us if we're going to be a friend of the world, we're going to be the enemy of God. Here's the very heart and parcel of it. He said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. The power of the resurrection of Christ embraces many Bible truths. I want to drop one or two of them with you. The power of his resurrection was so powerful that when the Lord died, he died as the representative of an innumerable number of people. They died with him. They were buried with him. And when the Lord arose from the dead, legally and positionally, multiplied millions of people legally and positionally and judicially arose from the dead with him. The power of the resurrection of Christ is the same power that brings us the benefits of it when we're born of the Spirit, because Ephesians chapter 1, look at verses 19 and 20. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, but how do we believe? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, but how do we believe? We believe according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The same identical power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that enables me to believe on him. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? But how do you believe? We believe according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. What power raised Christ from the dead? 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also had once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. It was the quickening power of the Spirit that raised him from the dead. It's the quickening power of the Spirit that enabled me, you, all of us, to believe on his name. The power of the resurrection of Christ is the agency behind the new birth. The power of the resurrection of Christ enables me to preach that when Christ died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried. When he arose again, we arose again. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. I think about something Elder P.H. Byrd said to me. Brother Byrd had been gone, say, about 10 years. But something he said to me just a few months before he passed away. And I thought about it quite a bit. Elder Byrd said to me, he said, you know, there was a time when there was enough truth preached out here in the denominational world. He said there was enough truth preached out there that a child of God could pick up starvation rations. He said in the midst of all the era that was preached out there, he said there was enough said about Christ and his virgin birth, and enough said about his death and his resurrection and his coming again, said there was enough said out there that a child of God could pick up some starvation rations. Even though he wasn't in the true church of Christ, but he could pick up some starvation rations. But he says the time will come when the little child of God out there will not even be able to pick up starvation rations. And when I see institutions that have got a long past historically, and I can see the great leaders of those people in times past, even though they're not the true church, yet at the same time they were able defenders of the Trinity, the virgin birth, the resurrection of Christ, able defenders on many points. And with all the false doctrine they hurled out from time to time, they'd throw God's people a morsel of the truth. When I see people like that even departing from that, and the crumbs are no longer being hurled at God's people, it fills me with a greater desire and a greater zeal to want to preach the gospel, preach it on the radio, preach it in the pulpit. It may give me a greater zeal to want to tell people, come out from among her, my people, that you be not partakers of her plagues. It gives me a greater desire to want to preach and let God's people know that you're over there feeding on crumbs, but there's a place over here where there's a banqueting house. Where we preach these doctrines, we're not ashamed of them. We're preaching them without compromise. And if we fail to do so, there could very well come a time when the glory of God, the cherubims and the wheels, might take upward flight from the primitive Baptist as they have other people from times past. Thank you for your real good attention. Come ahead, Brother Mike.